Turn your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, please. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That last statement or last clause in that verse, last verse that we read in verse 21, is something to really contemplate when you think of what is being said there. Even as Christ is able to subdue all things to himself, he will subdue all things to himself, so he's able to transform us in from the lowly state or the body of humiliation in which we find ourselves in to his glorious body. When you're full of youth and young, and there's hardly any comparison to what one feels as you begin to grow older, and you feel your immortality slipping away to lesser things, things that seem to have a claim on you, and you would reject them. And the thing that happens to us sometimes that is quite a rude awakening is that when we suddenly think about things that we used to do and then think about doing them today, and then we change our mind. And we don't always gear our life according to one set of rules. They are very flexible and adjustable, because as we begin to grow older, we find ourselves being subjected to limitations that we had never even thought about up till the time that that happens. When I can remember back a few years ago when I wouldn't have thought about complaining about certain things that I might complain about today. I have really no reason to complain, by the way. I realize what I'm saying. I'm not forgetting that the Lord is in charge of everything in our lives. But one thing that I do know, that there's tremendous adjustments coming in my life personally. And who knows where they're all going to wind up. I think of what the Lord said to Peter. He says, there's coming a day when somebody's going to take care of you and carry you and all of that. Well, that's not a day we always look forward to. And I hear many people saying, well, you know, I'd like to opt out of that. I don't think I want to face that. But the Lord has his purpose, doesn't he? Sanctification takes place in each stage of our life, no matter where we're at, whether at death door or whether we're in the prime of life, as we sometimes refer to it. The Lord is still in charge. Paul is continuing the whole thought of the progress of our salvation in our life and what a journey it is. And now he uses the term citizenship. And he's calling into our thinking something that is not only very important, but one of which I think has powerful indication of our life as a believer. All of us here this morning has dual citizenship. We are, if in one way or another, if you are a Christian, you have a citizenship in heaven. If you are in this country, which is obvious, you are a citizen, hopefully by natural birth. You could be otherwise, and there's different ways that we look at that. But we who are in the country have a citizenship, and then we who are looking for another country have a citizenship there also. What a forceful and powerful argument Paul, therefore, is putting forth, because the principles that are driving his thinking are not strange from the very idea of citizenship that we have in the natural world to a certain extent. There are certain privileges that come across to us. And so he's really setting forth the whole process and idea of sanctification, and sanctification that comes by one's righteousness through faith and the way that that proceeds. And what joy to know the outcome of the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness means that we immediately are in a place, in a position of citizenship that we would never have if it were not for that. That God does not leave alone those whom he has justified. It means that our sanctification and glorification is inevitable, because that you cannot be a citizen of heaven without that taking place. Verse 18, however, reminds us of something that is very important to be reminded of. And that is, there is a negative that Paul introduces in verse 18 as he moves on to the verses we're now considering. That there are those, so oftentimes among the citizens of heaven that are not citizens at all. I think we're all mindful in this country of the tremendous invasion of what we call illegal aliens coming into our country. And we could all say something about that politically and think about the dynamic and the effect it's having on our country and so on. And I've never understood, of course, politically speaking, the justification for any such nonsense. I mean, whether you're born here or other, I can't imagine that suddenly we decide to invade another country and take up our living and homestead there without there being a tremendous uproar in that taking place. But that being what it is, what Paul is saying here, that sometimes the sanctity of citizenship is trying to be invaded by those who have no right to its citizenship. And then the arrogance of the fact that one might think, well, you know, I really deserve all the amenities and all the privileges of citizenship, although I'm not a citizen, and therefore apply for those in some measure or another, such as health and welfare and protection and all of that, as if there's some right, inherent right to that. I have been interested because Lauren loaned me a book on Judge Moore, and he's really up on constitutional law and so on, and I've been reading that. But what has sparked my interest in other areas, I went back and read several things. And one of the things he makes reference to is a commentary on law that was produced in England. And to my surprise, I went up on the Internet and found the whole commentary. They're all indexed and everything, that you can go and prove the whole text and context of law and what certain things were predicated upon when our Constitution was actually written. And so I've read through that, and I read some through that, and I went back and read in our Constitution of the United States and what a tremendous document it is. And then to realize that we can only have citizenship in this country if we are to be lawful people. That everything in citizenship breaks down unless there's a prescribed rule of order of life. And if you begin to overthrow that, it affects everybody. On the way to church this morning, we had a neighbor up the road from us, and you cannot believe people live like that. You just cannot believe. Last year, I think the city fathers or the township fathers got on them about the junk and stuff they had around the house. These huge tandem dumpsters, they filled three of them last year. Three of them. Well, something's happened. We don't know what's happening, and we're not prying into it. We're not nosy neighbors, but it certainly is curious. We got up morning before last, I think it was, and they were moving. And all of a sudden, the whole lawn and everything, and they moved way up into late at night. And by the way, if you have a problem like this, sometimes you know the Lord takes care of things for you. But anyway, they packed all that stuff in a big, huge moving van. And from the street all the way to the end of the block for a half a block is nothing but trash and junk. And the whole front yard is absolutely full, up to the house, around the house, in the garage, and out. One of my neighbors who lived next door to them said, well, you don't want to go in their house. And I can't imagine that they had any room to stand, let alone sleep or function as a family. And they apparently see no relationship to the way they live to their neighbors. None whatsoever. As if, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I'm going to get rather graphic here, but big rats run out of our house and we got cockroaches so thick in there that you could probably walk on them and so on. It really doesn't matter. And the unbelievable thing of it is that I didn't know it, but my neighbor came across and said that most of the neighbors in the neighborhood have been complaining. My wife said the sheriff or the officer of law was up there the other day. So I don't know what's happened. But anyway, the Lord's taken care of it all. But if you don't believe me, just drive down my street this morning and take a look. It's improved because we have a lot of people in nature. Their trash was has become their treasure, you know. And so they're all in there picking through all this stuff, piles of it, furniture and sofa and chairs and bookcases and garbage and bags and bags and bags and bags full of it till you can't hardly walk through the yard. It's indescribable. That doesn't count what they hauled off. You see, when we talk about citizenship, we don't have unlimited liberty to be a liability. To be a good neighbor means that you're going to practice what hopefully is not only contagious, but will deeply affect other people around you in a good way. And not only that, but providentially, that your actions will become what you and show what you really are. Although all of us are daily tempted, we're tried by all kinds of problems in life, tested severely, tested in suffering in many ways and inexplicable things that others may not even know about, yet when we think about it, we are so blessed by God's grace and providence that is beyond description. I think about living in this great land of ours, in this country. There's no country in the world like it. I've traveled abroad in many countries, and I've been delighted about things I've seen, meeting people, different cultures, seeing those things and so on, and they're enjoyable, but there's nothing like coming back to this country. And I can remember having been away and in Japan, and it was interesting when I was there in occupation duty after the war, and then the Korean War broke out, and I was there coming home. And one of the most glorious sights was when I came into San Francisco Bay and saw the fog lift and seeing the Golden Gate Bridge and seeing it lifted in that shining white city. It just showed in brilliance. I'm not talking about the integrity of the city now, but you have to understand this was in the 50s when I came back and sailed into San Francisco Bay. And as I came in to see that brilliant city, brought a tear to eye. What a place. What a country. And to think that I'm a citizen. But oh, my dear people, think about the citizenship that we have in heaven. Think with me just now as Paul begins to call our attention and say, you know, we're citizens of heaven. And God's bringing all of his power to bring to bear upon affecting the outcome of that and bringing it to pass. And is not external to us, but internal to us. The perfection that God is bringing upon our lives, the way that he's going to perfect us. I look at many times that other people who are so endowed with these indescribable gifts and powers of intellect and everything, and naturally you would like to have some of those, but yet at the same time, what God has gifted us with, all is going to work out in his amazing sovereign providence for his glory. And the key, the little role or big role that we may play in the providence of his kingdom, all is going to be interpreted for his glory. So Paul puts it, we long for transformation, not just to die, Paul says, but to be clothed upon. And you know what? If you and I have a tendency, particularly as we get older, to put that in terms of aches and pains and suffering and all the problems we encounter. And as I told you, some of the folks Wednesday night, you go to the doctor today and they don't know what in the world's wrong with you. You can't figure it out. You got a syndrome. And so I went to the doctor the other day and found out I got a syndrome. And I don't know what that tells me. It doesn't help me. It doesn't cure the problem, but I got a syndrome. But anyway, if you can figure what a syndrome is, well, then you can help me. But what Paul is talking about here is not just our immortality. What he's talking about is the perfection that's coming upon us, not just in the human physical sense. That's glorious. Well, there will be no more aches and pains, no more death, but death and immortality. A lot of people want to die, but they want to die as a mechanism of escape. Get me out of here. I don't like this suffering. And by the way, as you live longer and you get older, all the more reason, if you're a Christian, you do have a tendency from that motive to long for heaven. it isn't too bad to die, you know, and get out of here. But that isn't exactly what Paul is meaning at all. I mean, it's not what he's meaning. What he's saying is to be clothed with this wonderful, sinless perfection, this likeness to Christ. And the moment you say a citizen of heaven, you have something that is required. And, you know, you and I were born citizens of this country. We didn't have to stay and take an oath and swear to allegiance, although I've taken an oath. I've taken an oath to uphold the Constitution. If you're in the military, you have to do that. If you're president of the United States, you have to do that. If you're a judge, you have to do that. In office, in certain function and requirements, you have to do that. If you sit on a jury, you swear to tell the truth and so on, you take an oath. Or you affirm, whatever the case may be. But the thing that we have to understand, that what comes with this is all these inherent blessings that God bestows upon us. Now, first, the time element in our heavenly citizenship. If you notice, Paul does not say we shall be citizens when we die and go to heaven. He's putting in the present tense, we are citizens now, at this present time. The sure way and the only way to become a citizen of heaven is that you have to be born one. You can't masquerade as one. All you have to do is look at the parables that Christ teaches us. One of the things he taught us was the parable of the wedding feast and the wedding garments. And it comes down to the bottom line. One person was in there without a wedding garment. And Christ says, bind the individual and cast them into outer darkness. There are pure, inescapable qualifications that are bestowed upon you and me if we're a child of God that gives us citizenship, think of it, in heaven itself. The sure way and the only way that we become citizens of heaven is to be born a citizen. This is what Paul is starting with when he says we become a citizen of heaven when we are born again. It's, in other words, it's God's call for our citizenship. That's how we got there. I'm reminded of many, many times in my own life, my own family's life. And you know, you think just how grateful we ought to be if God in some way has come into your life in the midst of your family and he's called you to salvation. We often talk about, in this church at least, we believe in God's sovereign grace. Not everybody understands what that means. And not everybody understands to the full extent of what that means. But what it does mean, clearly, is that God, before he ever made the worlds and the universe, chose us in Christ. That the fact of the reality of the people of God were all in his purpose. In fact, it was not an afterthought that he created man, but he created this world, the scripture says, to be inhabited. Which means he had something in mind when he created it. This is why the evolutionists are so silly in talking about what in the world this world is about and where we come from and everything. And they just found out another star somewhere or something. I can't remember what it is. I heard it about it. I didn't pay that much attention to it. Not that I shouldn't. But then they tell me how many light years it's away, you know, and how long it take you to get there and all that kind of stuff. I don't know that they're that smart, frankly. Yeah, they're smarter than I am. But I'll tell you what it does tell me, that there's a God so infinitely great that created this all, that, boy, it just wants you to make you worship, bow down, thank him, and not worship the creature more than the creator, or at all, but rather to adorn your praise and life through the appreciation of God. So to be a citizen of heaven carries with it a set of distinctives. Before we get these distinctives, we are not only a citizen now, but we're already a citizen in heaven. In Ephesians 2, 4, and 6, you see, Paul works this out in the whole scheme of redemption. This is why it goes back to God's sovereign act of creation. And by the way, isn't it interesting that in all the manipulation of man genetically that he can accomplish, that nothing that man does, even in his murderous ways, can defeat the purpose of God in sovereign creation and election of grace. So in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 6, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, notice, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're talking about an objective way to live your life, is not in the moan and groan of everyday mundane life, although we find ourselves getting in the doldrums about that, but rather looking objectively, as we even talked about in our Sunday school lesson this morning, out of ourselves to the very facts that we are citizens of heaven and what that means, and that we have our citizenship in Christ and that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. By the way, fundamentally, let me speak to you rather theologically at the moment. We will never understand the doctrines of grace and salvation unless we understand union with Christ. Union with Christ in vital sense, and sometimes the older theologians use the word, it's not the best word, but they talk about the positional relationship, the union we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another word that's come up, and I don't know who coined the word, but it's a very wonderful word. It's called the definitive union with Christ. In other words, there's a certain specific way in which we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage says we're seated with him in heaven. Seated there. Now. Not going to be. Now. And so consequently, you can see the massive concept that goes out in thought about that and about what God is, what is being discussed in our text. So our text, Paul says that we will be transformed and we will, but there is another factor that's here that comes into play. It's not only that we will be transformed, we are being transformed even now. Paul says in his own experience of life, he says, I know I'm going to put off this house shortly. I can feel it coming. I know it's coming. And we all know that. And by the way, we try to put it off as long as we can, but we know it's coming. Listen to 1 John 2, verses 28, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we will have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, you want to see a citizen of heaven? You don't see a person like my neighbor who has a junkyard for a house, you see, or a garbage dump is a better description. You want to see a citizen in heaven. You don't see somebody metaphorically living as if they're trash. What you see is what he's describing, a person who is righteous. But listen to what he goes on to say. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, it's a way of life to them. It's what they do from day to day. In other words, a born-again person, a person who has been born from above, will be a person who practices righteousness. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are now the children of God, or God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In other words, there's transformation that's coming by the very knowledge and seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people see Christ academically. A lot of people see him in an academic way, but they don't see him in a transformed life. Verse 3 then, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, those who are really citizens of heaven emulate the Savior. They purify themselves. They're not content with the weaknesses and make excuses for what they seem to be at times in all their weaknesses. But rather they ask for forgiveness and pursue holiness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they long to be like him. They want the features of heaven now to be in their soul. They want the perfection of Christ. And they long to be clothed and be like him. What does that add up to? And by the way, I think ought to be the expectation not only of other people, but my own self. I could ask you a simple question this morning, but it becomes very profound. Has the Lord made a difference in your life? Pure and simple. And what is the difference? And what has been defined? Listen to this whole characteristic developed in Scripture. And the reason why it has to do, again, with citizenship. How can God describe that we're citizens of heaven now in even our imperfect state? It's because that the ongoing process through which we're going is a perfecting in our life. In Exodus 11, verse 7, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." You see that? God makes a distinction. And that is a providential thing on the part of Israel, but the same principle is true in the life of his people. God makes a difference. We ought to expect a difference. We ought to expect a difference out of ourselves. Not from our own humanity, but from the perspective of God working in us. This is the distinction does not wait for heaven, by the way, but is clearly before us in glory and even now. Malachi 3:18, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God." I've never understood why that those who profess to be saved have to be begged to serve Christ. Just don't understand it. Sorry, I don't understand it. It's a relationship, one of not just simple law. It's a one of love in the relationship that we have. This distinction is just spelled out. A child of heaven is not just different by degrees, or not just a little different, or different superficially, but the difference in the child of God is in the very essence of what it means to be a child of God. In other words, the difference is fundamental. The difference is not something we just decide one day, boy, I'm going to act like a Christian. That's exactly what a moralist does. And that's what many churches, or too many of them, actually teach. And you just make adjustments in your life, look around you, and have a peer review, and therefore make adjustments to come up to snuff so that you kind of fit in. No, Paul is saying the adjustment, if you're a citizen of heaven, is fundamental. It's of the essence. In other words, God has done something significant and powerful in your life to where the things that you seek and the things that you love and the things that you want to be are fundamental to the very essence of God in your life and your union with Christ. Listen to Jeremiah 24:7. And by the way, I'm deliberately quoting a lot of Old Testament passages to show you what the connection is there to this very thought and principle that we're talking about. In Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." What a difference. With their whole heart. In other words, there's an affection for the things of Christ. It isn't slavery to be and respond to Christ in love. It is a blessing. We know this. We don't know this perfectly in marriage, do we? I kid my wife because she's not in here. She's in the nursery this morning. But I kid my wife because when we first got married, and you know, the ideals, and she does, of course, even with just her and I there, she does heaps of ironing. And somebody was surprised that she irons my handkerchiefs and all of that, you know. She's a good wife. She really is. She works hard every day to make a home to live in and to do the kind of things that is expected. But when we first got married, she wrote me a letter, you know, and it wasn't naive. It came out of the response that we had for one another when first married. And she said, "I can't wait to iron your clothes and wash your clothes." So occasionally, when things are not so ideal, I bring that up. I should have framed the letter, you know, and hung it somewhere. Just kind of framed it. But you know where she was responding, coming from, in that initiative act? It's Sure. Sure. You see? His commandments are not grievous. Don't grieve over such a thing. It's a delight to serve Christ. It's a privilege to be His child. To think I'm a child of heaven. Nobody can ever take that citizenship away. The dimensions of that is enormous. They're really enormous. The privileges that you and I have to be a child of God is beyond description. The believer essentially belongs to another realm. They are under the rule of Christ and have been translated into the kingdom of the rule of God's dear Son. We're in a different realm. And I tell you what, folks, I'm telling you from the bottom of my heart, this is the only way to live as a child of God. And it's not something we make up. It's something that's got to be of the essence of your heart. In Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so, you know, today, the ideal, they picture couples getting married today and the husband carrying his wife or bride across the threshold into a beautiful, adorned, almost a mansion, you know. When I got married, I had to borrow $5 from my mother-in-law to finish the transaction. Needed $5 more. That's embarrassing. Got to the place where I was going to get married, and I couldn't finish it unless I had $5 and didn't have it. I'm amazed today when people start out today. You know, they think, well, I'm going to college, so I need a new car and everything like that. When I was first married, I had a bicycle. And I really graduated. I got me a Cushman scooter. You ever see one of those old Cushmans? Centrifugal clutch. I actually got my wife on behind me one time to go for a ride. And, you know, you had to really rev them up to get them to move. And then they moved. They were like they were on, you know, old age drugs or something. You know, they began pop, 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 pop. That's what I rode back and forth to work. That's all I had. That was my transportation. We had to live with other people to make it sometimes in the same house. One time we moved into a house that our neighbors had a monkey. And I tell you what, I'm absolutely convinced that those critters either should live in the forest or in a zoo, but not in a house. It would climb the drapes. And I won't tell you what happened when it climbed the drapes, but they fed it grapes, and that wasn't the wisest thing to do. Isn't it amazing? But all that was a part of where love on our journey was taking us. And boy, I could tell you story after story. And when I hear couples today, oh, you know, we got it so hard and so on. And my mom and dad told us about the 30s and the Great Depression and how my dad had to sell fishing worms. And I thought, oh, well, they don't know anything. And then school day came. And I began to learn. And what a day it comes. And they send children into your life. You know, we got to have children, make our family complete. And then, of course, the idealistic fashion. How would you like for God, before you ever began, sit down and explain every detail of everything that you're going to experience in your life by the time you finish your journey? I don't think you'd go there, would you? You'd find, how can I get out of this? How can I escape it? But sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But the wonderful thing about it all, there is something out there beyond what your experience was for the moment, and it was called hope. Realistically based or imagined. But when it comes to the child of God, even as far as what this world portends, it portends tremendous things because of who our King is and who our Lord is and where our citizenship comes from. And what a journey we've been on. Fundamentally, therefore, it means that God is not only programming us for another day, for a greater day, but that we have this fundamental thing that's going to bring us into the Son of His love. So there's still another fundamental difference, and that is we live under a different set of rules as citizens of heaven. Now, why don't you think about this just a second. How many of you live under a different set of rules? You know what I think is wrong with with many Christians struggling today? Is they look around to the culture and as if that is the way they should live. And they forget about their citizenship is in heaven. How should you live? The paradigm of our walk in this world is anything but this world. The paradigm is Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, to this you have been called, because Christ has also suffered for you, leaving examples so that you might follow in His steps. That means any suffering and everything. In 1 John 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk even as He walked. To keep in step with the Holy Spirit today does not mean that we look around us and find some example or paradigm by which we walk. There's no comparison. My conscience is rooted in the Word of God. My affections are not set upon things on earth, but things in heaven. I see a greater life, a higher life. The lowliest believer lives higher. And the essence of life in that believer is significantly different from anybody else who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, second, because we are citizens of heaven does not mean that we are less caring about our citizenship in this world. I wanted to bring this point in because I think it's very important as we live in this world that there is a sense in which we are careless about certain things because we live in detachment to them. We know that all of our possessions, whatever they might be today, they're all going to be gone sooner or later. They're going to be gone. And most of everything you've got, by the way, somebody else is going to possess. Now, if you don't like that, go back and read what King Solomon said, and you'll find out he thought, well, I'm going to experience everything in life. And he had just about everything he experienced. In fact, if you think about the way the world lives today, Solomon had everything of this world you could almost possibly imagine. And then he said, all this vanity under the sun, vanity of vanity, is all of this under the sun. And when you begin to think about the relationship of this world, think about our Savior standing outside of Jerusalem. And think of what He said. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. I would gather you as a hen does her chickens. And you would not. Now you have to understand that in context. Is these people that a few days later would crucify Him. Should we love our country here? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And we'd weep over her moral decay? Yeah. When we think about its ideals and principles, we ought to weep. That are being lost and tragically manipulated away by clever men who could care less about God. I tell you, there's one institution in our country today that's probably the most incipient haters of Christianity that could possibly be, and that's the ACLU. As a Christian, I have no respect for him. I'd like to see an uprising in this country that would, I don't mean in a warlike way, but would really put these people out of business. But the only way such people can even have a foothold is it means there's a set of mindset in this world that agrees with them. They don't have the millions and tens of millions of dollars to prosecute against the freedom that you and I have as citizens of this country without somebody giving them money. And they don't have it all themselves. And we've heard of these people, and we know of a George Soros, or we know of others of his ilk, who hate Christianity, who despise anything that's in it, who want to rid the whole constitutional construction of everything that is fundamental and foundational. Did you know, and I agree with this, and this is my own thought and principle, by the way, and I'd like somebody to argue with me, not now, but later on. I want you to really put your thinking cap on now. But here's my presupposition. My presupposition is that there cannot be any basis of law, period, in the universe without God. Where would you start for law? Where would you go to establish principles? And someone might say, well, we could do this with the comparative religion. You see, Hinduism is pacifism. But look at the presupposition of Hinduism and its pacifist nature. It belies the revelation of God himself. You see, man in his corrupt interpretation of everything in this universe, what he's saying is one thing. Let me tell you what they're saying. Even tons of, can I speak of tons? Tons of religious people say the same thing. No God for me. Some of the most religious people in the world are saying, no God for me. And what are they talking about? Not the God Jehovah, not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ, not the only God that there is, just no God for me. I don't want him. I'll make one of my own choice. I'll make him up as I go. And see, the moment they do that, everything comes out of that principle. Everything in the way of law comes out of that principle. The way they regulate their life and what they think. Do you see that? Can you see that? You follow me? You realize that everything you think, the declarative nature of the law, you know that in you and me, by natural level revelation, give affirmation to the explicit law of God in some ways. We're saying, yeah, that's right, or that's not right, that's right, that's wrong. And we do that in simply every day. Every day of our life, we're trying to say, you know, what we're doing, where does that principle come from? Is it innate? No, the scripture says that God's wrote it on our hearts. And not only that, wait till we get to heaven. Isn't that the Lord's going to open and he'll do that too? But say he'll open all the law of Moses and all the Old Testament and all the New Testament and judges out of the books. I believe he'll do that. But how about opening your heart? I'd like to be standing there and all of a sudden everything that's in you that cries out for what is right bursts forth and shows your transgression of everything that God wrote on your heart. And God says, see, no one in the scripture says every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be found guilty. No excuse. Why? Because God's wrote these principles on our heart. And these wicked people who want to dismiss all of that and to bury it some way and bury it out of sight, don't understand the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a citizen of heaven. My dear people, it calls us to a higher standard than anybody else in the world. It calls us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul. What a God we serve. What it means to be a citizen of heaven. Now, I'll close with a thought. It's not the greatest thought. I'm skipping over a lot, okay? Here's the thought. If you're a citizen of heaven, and you are and a citizen of this world at the same time, guess what's going to happen? Because you're not living like every citizen of this heaven. Jesus tells us again and again, the world hated me and it will hate you. That's going to happen. A man's enemies will be his own household. You'll find out in your own life as you live it and live it in the workplace and the family set up that it's going to be strange because you're going to have the tensions. Where do the tensions really come from in most life, family life? Because somebody either has a standard or they don't have it and everybody's pushing or prodding, trying to work against that. What do you think it means when the scripture says, honor your father and mother? because God has set up a little peer review of which we are responsible to respect. And without that order, we can't have an orderly society. Obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch out for you, and so on. The whole idea, you see, is order and construction and life and grace. Think there'll be order in heaven? Well, if there wasn't order in heaven, the person who didn't have a wedding garment wouldn't be cast out. And there's a lot of people think, nah, I'll go to heaven. It doesn't make any difference. We'll get to heaven. As I said, I have a brother-in-law that just constantly repeats this ad nauseum. I'm not afraid to die. I've lived a good life. You see the standard? He set up a structure of law that he knows is wrong. And I care for him. I hope he one day listens to his brother-in-law. He's fighting against it. He's trying to assume a posture, and maybe he's got himself convinced and he's self-deceived. But please don't be deceived. If you're a citizen of heaven, you'll be there. If you're not, you're not going to be there. Let us pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this precious gift. We thank you for such a Savior who has put us in heavenly places already. Oh God, we thank you for that vital union that we have with him that has put eternity into our hearts. And not only has put eternity into our hearts, but a quest to live in response to that glorious management of heaven itself. We pray, Father, as we are sometimes tired in our journey, yet not tired of you or tired of heaven. But, Father, we pray that in our perseverance in life that we shall realize what a privileged people we are. What a glorious thing it is to be a citizen of heaven. And what a wonderful thing it is that you have given us. And we pray that you will bless your people with joy and happiness in the things that belong to them and their citizenship. Father, we thank you for such glory. Pray that you'll bless the remainder of this day together, even as we examine the Word of God tonight. What a day of rest is coming for us in Joshua as we think about our rest of faith. And we pray now that you will bless your people and sanctify this day for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.